theology proper, or the doctrine of God. And the name, it's interesting, theology proper, because how do you find theology? Well, theology is made up of two Greek words. The first word is the Greek word theos, which means God, and then you have the logi, comes from logos or logia, a study of or word. So literally, theology is the study of God. So if you're studying now the doctrine of God, well, theology means the doctrine of God. So that's why when we're actually studying the person of God, the term theology proper is used. Proper indicating that we're now studying about the person of God. But I thought it would be easier for us to change theology proper to just doctrine of God, because that's what it means. So, you know, rather than making life difficult for us, we want to make life a little bit more simple. And my English is only a second language, so I find that simple words, usually, if you can use them, why use the big words? But some people like to use big words, I guess, to show off. You know, that I know these big words, you know, but we have simple words. So we want to keep it simple here with the doctrine of God. These notes have been completely reworked and redone in a sense. Somebody was asking me before we started tonight, you know, I taught systematic theology at Far Eastern Bible College. So for teaching there, I taught systematic theology in Korea as well. And so I started producing these notes initially for the benefit of my interpreter in Korea, who said, can I please have something before you actually teach? So I started preparing these notes, and then I refined them and re-taught at Far Eastern Bible College, and I've gone through them again extensively, and primarily I have reduced them in size. So I have cut out a lot of things that I felt were not absolutely necessary, because we can make it too difficult, so I didn't want to do that. After all, you're not working on a master's degree in theology, so we thought we could do this. But even so, you may find some of it, wow, you know, so we hope we won't make it too difficult for you. But as we look at these notes, I did give you a title page and, you know, and a contents page. So as we come to the actual page, one of the notes, the doctrine of God, we begin with the nature and the attributes of God. And most of the time for this particular unit on the doctrine of God, we will spend on the nature and attributes of God. After we study about God, we'll be studying, by the way, about men. So the doctrine of men, anthropology, is our next unit. So we'll start looking at those notes. I will, to get those ready for you. And I estimate it'll take us about 3 months to go through these notes. This is just a rough estimate there. But as we talk about the nature and the attributes of God, it is well for us, first of all, to define what is God. And you will find throughout these notes that on a number of occasions, we're actually using the definitions or answers to questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So we publish the Shorter Catechism, of course, every week, one question in our church bulletin. And these questions are very, very helpful. Maybe the answers are more helpful than the questions, but you know what I'm trying to say there. The questions and answers are very, very helpful. The Westminster Divines, as you know, met in the mid-1600s, 1640s, when they had their meetings. They met for like about 7 years, not that they met every day, you know, for 7 years, but over a period of 7 years they met, and they produced the Westminster Shorter Catechism, initially without Bible verses to go with it, and the British Parliament sent it back to them and said, we want you to add Bible verses to it. And then they also produced a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. The larger catechism just has larger answers and has more questions and answers than the Shorter Catechism. But I find for our use, the Shorter Catechism is good enough, 107 questions and answers. So that is quite thorough as it is. And then the Westminster Divines, in addition to doing the Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism, also did an area of public worship. So they prepared notes on that as well. So it's a very thorough study that they did. But as they were preparing all these notes, and I have shared this before, and some of you may remember this, and some of you this may be new, but as they started working on this, and you know, some of the questions were pretty straightforward for finding the answer. But when they came to that question, what is God? They found it was very difficult to get a concise answer. Now, how do you describe God? So that is, of course, a major problem. And these Westminster Divines met a number of times to try to come up with some kind of a answer to that question. And then in one of their sessions, they asked one of their younger divines, please pray as we consider this question again, what is God? And he began to pray, O thou God, who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he went on to pray that God would grant them wisdom and guide them to get an answer to that question, what is God? And when he finished his prayer, they said, that's it, that's it. He said, what's what? The way you began your prayer. Alright, and that has become the answer to the question. O thou God, who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Of course, it's put slightly different. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I hope by the time we get done with this study, you all will have memorized that. You all know question one. You know, what is man's chief end? And I trust you know the answer to that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we often, you know, refer to that. But I hope you can also do number four. What is God? So God is a spirit. First of all, he is infinite, he's eternal, and he is unchangeable in his being. So he is infinite in his being, he's eternal in his being, he is unchangeable in his being. And then in his being, he is wisdom. He is infinite in his wisdom, he is eternal in his wisdom, he is unchangeable in his wisdom. In his being, he is power. He is infinite in his power, eternal in his power, unchangeable in his power. He is holiness. In his being, he is holiness. He is infinite in his holiness. He is eternal in his holiness. He is unchangeable in his holiness. Alright, so that applies to all these areas. Justice, goodness, truth. In his being, he is truth. He is infinite in truth, eternal in truth, and unchangeable in truth. So this really covers a lot of material. And that's why I say we'll be spending quite a bit of time looking at that. I can't help think of the trick. It's not really a trick, but the exam that I gave my students one time. I won't do that to you, don't worry. But I said, all right, give me that definition, you know, what is God, and then give me Bible verses for everything. So God is a spirit, all right, that's easy, you know. And God is infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his power, infinite in his holiness, infinite in his justice, infinite in goodness, infinite in his truth. They have to give me Bible verses for all of those. So I think that was one question on the exam. You know, that was pretty thorough, and that was a hard question. So, but they did quite well on that. So we want to look at each one of these then. So the first one is, God is a spirit. And that, of course, we see, and we'll be looking at some of these Bible verses here, So John chapter 4 and verse 24. Now these are verses that we sometimes use in a call to worship in our worship service. All right, the beginning of verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Bible is clear that God is a spirit. But what do you mean when you say God is a spirit? So we want to look at that in two areas. We want to look at the negative implications, but then also the affirmative meaning, what it does mean. But there's also some negative implications, because if you say then God is a spirit, you then immediately say he does not have a body. So that's what we mean by some of the negative implications. God does not have a body. Now, I put it in the notes this way. God is not a corporeal being located in any one finite space. Corporeal being means having a body. So God does not have a body, and he is not located in any one particular space. So we know that God is, we will look at that, but we know that God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. So, and that is one of the things, again, about God. But he does not have a body. He is not in any one particular place. And we see in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, where Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." So here the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, went into that upper room where he appeared to his disciples. And as it thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Jesus is dead. All the rooms, you know, the room where they were, all the doors were locked, and all of a sudden Jesus is in the middle. Must be a spirit, must be a ghost of some kind. How can it be him? So it is then that Jesus said, you know, "Look, my hands, my feet, handle me, touch me, see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." And of course, a person with a body can only be in one place at any one time. So the fact that God is a spirit, does not have a body, does not limit him then to space, and also does not limit him to time. We'll talk about the subject of time with God, not tonight, but some other time, because that is an important consideration as well. So God then is the first thing, the negative implication that God is a spirit. He does not have a body. He is not in any one particular locality and limited to that locality. You and I can only be in one place at a time, but not God. He can be many places because he is a spirit. Now in the Pentateuch, alright, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, we see that the incorporeal nature of God, the fact that God does not have a body, is the basis of the second commandment. Alright? The second commandment out of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment tells us not to worship a false god. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. But the second commandment talks about making graven images. Not so much the condemnation of making the graven image, but rather the fact of worshipping those. thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. All right? Because if you just take that first part, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, then it would be wrong to take pictures. You know, we have to throw all our cameras away. And some people, by the way, do not believe in having their picture taken. And they use that commandment there. But the emphasis is not so much on making the images. We can have photographs. But it's the fact of worshipping these. And so that then, the fact that God does not have a body, becomes the basis of this second commandment, which forbids the worship of any likeness of anything that has a body. So we are not to worship God by means of images. You know, talking about this, I think some of you know that tomorrow morning we'll be doing a presentation to the Acredale Baptist Church, it's their seniors group technically, on their recent Greece and Turkey, Bible Lands trip. And those of you that went on that trip will very well remember, and for the others of you, it's good to know that the Greek Orthodox Church worships by means of pictures. And we call that an icon. So an icon is two-dimensional. An image is three-dimensional. So that many of the Chinese, they have images. Maybe a Kuan Yin, the goddess of mercy. You know, so you have that statue there. Or you see sometimes the Buddha statues that they have. But they're all three-dimensional. But when you go to Greece, and to some extent also you see this in Turkey, you see the two-dimensional. All right, just the picture there. And, you know, it goes back, of course, a long time to, you know, say 100 years after Christ, somewhere there, this already started, where the majority of people did not know how to read. And so how can they learn the Bible stories? So they made pictures. And so the pictures would, oh yes, I remember now this story. One of the pictures I'm showing tomorrow is Abraham offering Isaac. You know, it's an interesting picture when you look at it, because there's somebody talking to Abraham. So there's a person standing there. Then you see Abraham. He's got Isaac. He's got a knife at his throat, you know, ready to kill him. And then you see an altar, and flames are already coming out of the altar. And then there's a bush, and you see a little sheep or a ram. So the whole picture is there. God said, Abraham, go offer your son Isaac. He's ready to offer him. And then the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, you know, and yes, Lord, you know, don't offer your son. Use that ram that is there instead, Genesis 22. So they did this. So people used that, not certainly initially, to worship God. Now what they do today, that's another thing, all right? But initially they were certainly not worshiping God, because the commandment forbids worshiping by means of images like that. So Rome, of course, uses the images, the statues. The Orthodox churches use the icons. But all this is forbidden when he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to any graven image. So we see here then, God, he does not have a body. Because he does not have a body, we cannot worship him in bodily form, either through two-dimensional icons or three-dimensional statues. And yet, we know that Rome is doing that. You know, we might also look at Deuteronomy 4. I'll just look at verse 23. We'll not look at 12 through 19. But just look at verse 23 there. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and lest you make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God has forbidden thee. So God has forbidden that. So God said, don't worship me by means of these images. Now, if God had a body, then he could see where he, where that might happen, that we worship him. But he does not have a body. Alright, so that's what we see then. God does not have a body. He's not located or limited in space. So this concept then is the basis of the second commandment. Don't worship God by means of images, likeness of anything, graven images. But also because he does not have a body, he cannot be seen. We see that in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, Jesus, the only begotten Son, he has declared the Father. But no man has seen God at any time. Now remember, when Moses went up into the mountain, alright, God said, no man can see me and live, but shall see my backside. You know. And when he came off the mountain, his face was radiating light. You know. When Jesus was transfigured, Matthew 17, the transfiguration, alright, his face was glistening, the Bible says. His face also was shining forth light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We cannot look upon that bright light. So no man has seen God the Father at any time. Now we can see God the Son. Alright, we can see him. And we'll talk about that as we go on here with this particular set of notes here. Alright, because we come to the theophany. So no man has seen God at any time. He doesn't have a body. Now, yet, figures of speech referring to God in human terms do not furnish data contrary to the doctrine that God is an incorporeal spirit. A spirit who does not have a body. See, we use that term, and here is a big word, anthropomorphism. Alright, again, made up of Greek words. The first part is anthropos, meaning man, and then morphism comes from the word morphe, meaning form. And so an anthropomorphism is ascribing human form to God. So the Bible talks about the hand of God, the arm of God, the ear of God, the eye of God. It talks about these different things. But that does not mean that God actually has hands or arms or ears or eyes. So I've given here some of the references there. Like God's hand is mentioned in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20. And I will stretch out my hand, says God, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Alright, talking about Moses and leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know, God says, I will smite the Egyptians with my hand. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt. And then in chapter 6, it talks about the arm of God. Exodus 6:6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. So there it talks about the arm of God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So we see a reference to the arm of God. And then Isaiah chapter 37 refers to the ear of God and actually also refers to the eye of God. 37:17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. But incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. So, as if God has an eye and God has an ear, you know, but it is obvious from the context here and all that these references to God's bodily members are to be understood as figures of speech, metaphorically. It does not mean that God actually has a body, he has an actual hand, an actual arm, an actual ear, an actual eye. So the Bible has these anthropomorphisms, ascribing a human form to God. All right, so no man has seen God at any time. Otherwise, you're having a problem, you know, because you have a contradiction in the Bible. And we know there can be no contradictions in the Bible. Now, the second thing that comes under there, no man has seen God at any time, is the various visions. Because the Bible presents visions of God upon his throne. You see that in the book of Daniel, and you also see that in the book of Revelation. In Daniel chapter 7, I'll read verses 9 and 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So I beheld that, says Daniel. I saw this. All right? I see that vision there. The thrones, the Ancient of Days, sitting there. His garment was white as snow. And then in verse 13, the same chapter, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And then also, if you look at the book of Revelation, particular chapters 4 and 5, and we'll read these two verses here, 4, 3, and then 5, 7. Revelation 4, verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So he said, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. So in that vision that the Lord gives to him on Patmos, he sees there a throne in heaven, and he that sat upon the throne looked like jasper. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And then in chapter 5 and verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So if you see these visions then in the book of Daniel, you see the visions there in the book of Revelation. But again, we realize that these are visions. These are not actual things that he sees. And careful examination of these two visions makes it clear that they do not contradict the doctrine that God does not have a body. Because as you look at it, no physical form is ever ascribed in such visions anywhere in the scriptures. So you never find anywhere in the Bible a physical form ascribed to the Lord. And so you see then also the appearance that we saw in Revelation, like a jasper and a sardine stone. And in Daniel, the appearance of one whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. They are in words which must be taken as symbolic of the spiritual character of God, but not the bodily character of God, because God does not have a body. So we see the visions, but the visions again do not prove that God has a body. That brings us to the third part then on page 2 of the notes, the theophanies. The theophanies. And a theophany is a manifestation of God to man by actual appearance. So God appears to man, but no man has seen God at any time. How then can God appear to man? Alright, we've given two examples here of the theophanies. And first of all, we've mentioned the Shekinah. The Shekinah. Alright, we see that a number of times. The reference here is in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. Now the Shekinah, which by the way comes from the Hebrew verb shakan, and the Hebrew verb shakan means to dwell. Alright? So, the Shekinah was the visible majesty of the divine presence, especially when dwelling between the cherubim and the tabernacle and temple in the midst of God's people. And it is manifested in clouds and fire. How did the people of Israel know that God was with them? God led them out of Egypt. But how did they know that God was with them? Well, Exodus 13 tells us, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So we see then that God showed his presence with his people in the daytime by means of a cloud and at nighttime by fire. And that is now, as we see it in Exodus, they're starting out now, first on the journey out of Egypt, chapter 12, the institution of the Passover, and they begin to leave. And now they're starting out, and from the very beginning, God leads the people. So they see the pillar of fire by night, they see the cloud by day, and they know God is here with us. They don't see God, of course, but they see his glory. And if you go on, all right, now we're talking about the Exodus, which we date 1446 to 1406 B.C., the date of the conservative date of the Exodus. Go to the year 1000, that's King David. After King David, you have Solomon. All right? David wanted to build a temple. God said, no, but your son can build it. And so Solomon built the temple. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8, that's where you have the description of the dedication of the temple. And as the temple is dedicated, God enters into the temple by means of a cloud. So again, the people know God is there. The dwelling glory, the Shekinah glory of God. So it is manifested then, the Shekinah, in clouds and fire. So this is one of the ways then that the people of Israel knew God is with us. So a theophany, a manifestation of God to man by actual appearance. So God appeared in the cloud. God appeared in the fire. Remember the burning bush for Moses? Moses, take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. He was in the presence of God. Alright? Joshua, wrestling with a man. Take off your shoes off your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. No fire there. Who was he wrestling with? A theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have the term the angel of the Lord, and that is the pre-incarnate Christ. So sometimes, rather than using a theophany, the term Christophany is used. All right, so the angel of the Lord, Genesis 16, 7-13, is one passage there. and it's interesting here, and the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And my Bible has a note here, the angel of the Lord was likely the pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, as the angel's character, deeds, and power confirm this interpretation. And then it gives a number of other references here. So we have the angel of the Lord finding her, you know, talking to Hagar. Return to the mistress. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. In verse 10. Now, can an ordinary angel say that? Only God can say that. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Behold, verse 11, thou art with child and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. Again, who could know that except God? But it is not God the Father, for no man has seen God at any time. This is a reference to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now, if you go from chapter 16 to chapter 18, and the Lord appeared unto him, Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So we see here three men coming to Abraham. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Alright, so before incarnate, before the incarnation, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, what we remember at Christmas time. So there are a number of times in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ come to earth in human form. Alright? So we see him appearing to Hagar. We see him here appearing to Abraham. Alright? And, in verse 9 in Genesis 18, where is Sarah, thy wife? Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. All right? Sarah laughed. I'm an old woman. I can't have any babies. All right? And then, is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 14, it was the Lord who spoke to him. Okay? And then, Abraham, verse 22, stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham recognized that the person he was talking to was the Lord. And verse 32, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. So very clear, I will destroy, I will give Sarah a child. Only God could do that. So the comments that the angel of the Lord makes to Hagar, only God could make these kind of statements. And the same thing as the man there, he saw three people, three men stood by him. One of these men, again, he realized that this was actually the Messiah. That is the second person of the Trinity. Alright, so we'll stop here for today, because we're starting then on the affirmative meeting next week. But we have looked at that definition briefly. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so we started then with that concept that God is a spirit. And so the main thing then, as we look at that, is that God does not have a body. No man has seen God at any time. We realize there are anthropomorphisms describing bodily parts to God, but that doesn't mean that God has a body. Some people saw visions of the throne and somebody sitting on the throne. But again, no human form, physical form, is actually ascribed to those that he sees there on that throne. And then we also notice the theophanies. And we saw two examples there, the Shekinah, the dwelling of God with his people, by cloud, by fire, and then the Christophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. All right, we'll stop here then.